following audio is from Life Journey Church. More information about Life Journey Church is available at www.lifejourneyva.com.
I was going to say I love questions because just helps see where people maybe hung up on something, you know, and if we can answer that, that really helps open the floodgates to for more revelation and understanding, that kind of thing. I do want to say, before we take questions, I want to say just something briefly I meant to say before, just to, for you to be aware of, that as you and I are seeing more and more of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ and the awesome realities that are in the Scripture for all of us to enjoy, the enemy has a strategy. Paul says we're not ignorant of the enemy's strategies. And if he can't keep you from seeing the grace of God, then he will try to redefine grace into something else and to bring you down a different path to minimize your influence in the world and with the saints. So just be aware that there are teachings out there that come under the name of grace that are not scriptural, one of which is called Christian Universalism, that says everybody's going to believe, everybody's going to be saved. If those who don't believe in this life, after they die, they're going to go through this purging process and they'll all believe eventually and then everybody's going to heaven. That's Christian Universalism. That's not scriptural, not the truth. There's also this teaching out there called inclusionism. Inclusionism is a little bit different from Christian Universalism because it says that everybody has the Spirit of God now, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, everybody has the Spirit. They just don't realize it. That Christ is in everybody, and they just don't realize it. And that everybody's going to go to heaven, and they just need to be... faith is only important because it'll help you enjoy what you have, but it's not essential because you have the Spirit because of what Jesus did. He did it for everybody. And it's just distortions of the gospel. Paul had to battle with these distortions all the time. So just be aware that there are strategies out there to, in your excitement about the grace of God and the revelation of Jesus, that there are snares that are waiting for the believer to get you off track. So we're to be wise as serpents, study the scriptures, make sure that you're not believing something because a man told you, but because you saw it yourself in the scripture. Because if I can talk you into something, the next guy will talk you out of it. But if you can see it in the scripture for yourself and the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, it's yours, and you can teach it to others, and that's what you want. You want to be able to search the scriptures to see if these things be so that the Spirit reveals these things to us and that we can teach others. But just be aware, there's everything that goes by the name of grace is not God's grace, and there are a lot of teachings out there that are just really working havoc in some believers' lives because they're adopting things that are not true. Okay, let's go ahead and start with questions. Okay. Well, I think, you know, Paul named names. In one of his letters, he named a couple of names. It's not wrong to name a name, and I will name a name because I think I want you to be aware of it. Steve McVeigh is one of these that used to preach an awesome gospel of grace. I used to recommend his books. His previous books were great, but his most recent book, Beyond an Angry God, is full of problems, and He is speaking at conferences now. He's got a conference coming up in this summer, where the other speakers are all inclusionists. They all believe that everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven, that Jesus did die for everybody, and God does love everybody, but if you do not receive him, if you do not believe him, you know, the scripture says he came into his own, but his own received him not, but to those who do receive him, to them are given the right to be called the children of God. But Steve McVeigh is on that path of inclusionism. He's very vague in telling you what he believes because I think he's going, I'll bet you his next book is going to be just blatant. Right now he's in a transition where he's adopting these false views, in my opinion. But you've got, Caleb Miller, Mike Miller, some of these guys are not that well known. Jeff Turner out there, inclusionist. The Mira Bible guy, Detoy's last name, Dutoit. He did the Mira Bible. The Mira Bible is done by an inclusionist who has manipulated some of the scriptures to make it sound like everybody was saved, everybody's saved and that kind of thing. So I don't recommend the Mira Bible. But there are out there, that's a few names right there that just be careful that, and it's a shame, because I used to recommend Steve McVeigh all the time and his books were great, but now he's taken this turn in the last 2 years and I don't know why he's felt like he needed to change what he already had because he had an awesome message about God's grace. But, who knows why I think people get into these snares, but we just need to be aware of it and not be minimized by adopting something that's off. And then another question behind you too. Go ahead. That's all right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The question was, who are some of these teachers that are out there? And we mentioned those ones I just mentioned and that are teaching a inclusionism or Christian universalism. So just be aware that that's out there, but it's a sticky thing because you don't want to get focused on looking for era, like the proverbial thing, how do they determine counterfeit money? They just focus on the real money and they give their agents real money to feel and all that. And then when a counterfeit comes by, they know what's counterfeit. You don't have to learn about all the counterfeits to know the truth. Just focus on the truth, but be aware that these things are out there so that when you hear these things, the Spirit of God, when you will say, wait, that's not exactly what Scripture teaches. I mean, Paul in Thessalonians is very clear. Jesus is returning to earth with great power and glory and flaming fire, bringing judgment upon all those who have not obeyed the gospel. I mean, it's pretty clear. And how do you obey the gospel? You believe. You believe on Jesus. So those who have, in their own self-righteousness, have rejected the Lamb, judgment is coming because they have not received their own judgment in Christ on the cross. And so it's very clear from the Scriptures. In fact, Revelation says that those who have rejected the Lamb, when they see him in his glory, they will cry for the rocks to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The only time wrath and Lamb are used in the same sentence, from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's a wrath coming. Paul says we have been saved from the wrath to come. Paul says in Ephesians that the sons of disobedience, we've been saved from the wrath. And the sons of disobedience is a reference to the sons of Adam. We were all sons of disobedience. And so now we are no longer of Adam, but sons of Christ. So, there's a lot of apostolic teaching about judgment coming for those who have not believed. And that's why we are witnesses and call people to believe, and so that they will not harden their heart. Now, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Because in the end, every man has an appointment with God. Every man is appointed to die and face the judgment. So you either have your own appointment that you're going to keep yourself, or you're going to let Jesus take your appointment for you. Either way, you got to choose. Every man will stand before God, the Scripture says, and you either believed on the Son so that he took your appointment for you, or you didn't believe on the Son, and now you have your appointment with death and judgment, and the books will be opened, and no one who was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life makes it. And that's Scripture. So anyway, it's a serious thing. So that's why the good news is beautiful and awesome, but it's also, it's a serious thing to reject the blood of the Son of God and trample underfoot, Hebrews says, and to consider it an unclean thing and reject what God has done in Christ, for there remains no other sacrifice for sin but this one. And if you reject that, there remains nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment that shall devour the adversaries. Pretty clear. So, anyway, yeah.
Your presence, but do you ever speak with groups that kind of want to bring them out?
Well, actually, 20 years ago, it was worse because there were no Joseph Princes out there. And oh, yeah, the question is, am I a heretic? No. No, but I know what you mean. Like, the question is, do I ever run into people that consider what I'm teaching heresy, and do I get run out of town? And there was a time 20 years ago when there were very few voices, and I remember one time we had a home Bible study, and we were like on fire and sharing the revelation of Christ, and a bunch of those people went to this particular church, and they went back to the church, you know, on Sunday morning. They'd come to our Bible study on Thursday night, and they were so on fire about the finished work of Christ, and during worship, they were the only ones raising their hands. Everybody else was like down, you know, trying to be more holy, and they were like just free, you know. Pastor got a little worried. He called them all into his office one by one, talked to them. Basically, then he went from the pulpit and said that I am a heretic and forbid anybody from the church going to my Bible study. And I was like, what? Are you serious? Like, so it was kind of cool. It was like to experience that. Now those same people are like on fire because it's, you know, the group that saw you can't go back once you see the truth. And they're just, but it's changed a lot the last 20 years. I mean, now, you know, with so many more people saying the same thing, it's no longer a strange thing anymore. And so there's more openness to receive it about God's grace, and so it's not as bad as it used to be, thank God. Okay, yes, question?
Going back kind of to the first question, this has always been my biggest hang up, and I'm just trying to, I guess, reconcile, okay, the idea that God loves all of us so much that he died on the cross and loved all people and died for all sin. But then, like, I think, like, I have friends who either they grew up in academia and were taught, you know, you can't listen to that garbage, or they're still seeking, and they, or I have friends too who grew up with bad religious teaching, and they're, like you were talking about,
yeah, and that actually is where it all begins sometimes in people adopting a universalism teaching because they just can't see all these people dying. You know, they really want them to have a chance too. And so I have two things to say about that. One, number one is when we have those thoughts, you know, like, you know, it's not fair. You know, they didn't get to hear. Did they get to hear the gospel over here? Or I really want my friends to believe and. They maybe were in an environment of where they weren't taught the truth or whatever. Remember this, that what you're expressing is a sense of justice. You want it to be fair. You want it to be right and mercy. You're exhibiting mercy, and you want to. And remember that you and I get those traits, a sense of fairness and mercy. We get that from God. God. If you took your desire for fairness and your desire for mercy, multiply that times a billion, trillion, billion, whatever, that's God. Because we wouldn't even have a desire for mercy or fairness if it didn't come from God. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire fairness and justice. The Lord is for fairness and justice and mercy. So first of all, remember that God, who will do the right thing, He has the same desire you have, but even greater, hugely greater. So our position is to trust Him with the results because we don't know how it's all going to work out, but we know Him. And what I'm feeling, my little feeling of mercy and grace and fairness, can't compare with what He feels. And He has the power to do something about it, and I don't. So just like Peter asked Jesus once, Peter asked Jesus, he was referring to John, but the principle is there. Jesus was asked by Peter, what about this man? What about this man? What's going to happen to him, John? And Jesus' response Just like we would say, what about the man in Africa? What about the man who was raised in academia and was taught by his professors to not believe the Bible? What about this man? Jesus' answer was this. He said to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. That's the answer that Jesus would say today. If he was here in the flesh talking to us and we asked the questions about all my friends and all these people, he would say, now, what is that to you? That's God's business. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is fair. You follow me. Because I tell you, the people that don't follow Jesus, because in their own mind they feel like there's no way this is right. I'm not going to believe in Jesus because there's no way that it's fair for all these people to go to hell or whatever. You know what they're going to find out when they cross over? They're going to find out that God was amazingly fair and merciful. And many of these people that they thought were going to be lost were not lost. God communicated to them. God got to them somehow in ways that we never dreamed. But because you chose not to follow Christ, you're the one that's going to lose. You see? So Jesus' word to us is, what is that to you? You leave that in the hands of God. You follow me. Yeah, well, it's evangelization is a great thing, a good thing, and it should be done. It's one of the gifts given to the body. Evangelist just means a proclamation of good news. And like I said, the more you see, you cannot help but speak what you've seen and heard. So in day-to-day life, the scripture says, Paul says, just be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within you and live a peaceable life, working with your hands, that which is good. You know, not everybody is call to go to Africa or wherever to be a missionary, but we should be able to give an answer of the hope we have in our day-to-day life with people, and that's an important thing, but not at the same time not feel guilty that I haven't saved my city, or you know, just rest in God, let God walk through you and talk through you and speak through you. Another thought in this whole question, this area, is remember that God loves the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God does not forgive you because he loves you. You got to see this. God can forgive us because it cost him his son. God can forgive us because Jesus' death removed our sin. So the essence of your forgiveness is not because God is love. Sure, God sent the Son. God so loved that he sent and gave his Son. The Son himself loves us, for he considered it not something to be grasped, but equality with the Father, but he emptied himself and became a man to die on the cross for man. So the Son loves us. So everybody, they all love us. That's not the issue. But to say that the basis for your forgiveness is God's love is not true. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now your enemies shall surround you and destroy you. See, Jesus in the garden said, know you not that I can ask my Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels to rescue me and take me away from this earth if I ask him. 12 legions. There's 6,000 soldiers in a legion. That's 72,000 angels the Son had at his disposal. I did the math on that, and the scripture says that God sent in the Old Testament one angel and destroyed 185,000 men in one night. One angel. So you multiply 185,000 times 72,000 angels. It turns out to be, I forget what the number was, but it's a trillion, billion. I mean, it's like, it's huge. So you talk about overkill. The Son was basically saying, know you not that I could ask my Father right now and this would be over. I'd be out of here and man would be without hope. But you know what? And he could have done that. Scripture says he could have done that. But if he had done that, do you think God would still be love? Yes. That's who he is. God is love. God is love. And if he chose not to go through this, he would still be love. But only because he chose to drink the cup of God's wrath for you and me, does that release God to forgive sin. God cannot forgive sin. Sin must be judged one way or another. Either, when I say forgive, God cannot excuse sin. It must be judged either through the lamb or the man. That's why when God revealed himself, Moses says, show me your glory, and God passed in front of him. I always wondered about that last part of his description. I used to think, why'd you have to add that? You know, I love the first part. The first part goes, I am the Lord God, merciful, gracious, full of loving kindness, and so forth. Then the last part, he goes, yet by no means will I pardon sin or pardon the guilty. Because he can't. The foundations of his throne is righteousness and justice. He can't just wink at sin. Sin, evil, evil must be judged. And so God found a way for us to pass through judgment and not be judged. The just and the justifier. I mean, the unjust and the just. The just and the unjust. So that we being the unjust and God being the just, that he might justify the ungodly. Awesome. Which is why it's good news. So just remember that God cannot join himself to imperfection. He cannot join himself to sin. But he made a way to give perfection to man through faith, by grace through faith, so that he could join himself to man. If man chooses not to receive the gift of the Son, God has no choice. Basically, man then is part of the evil that God will destroy. And so man chooses. Scripture says this is the judgment that has come into the world. Men love darkness more than light. The light has come, but men choose darkness. Some men choose darkness more than light. And so that's the judgment, his choice. So now that person ends up being a part of that which will be destroyed by the Lord, because it's going to be, he'll shake everything. And that's who he is. That's God. God is still God. And he didn't wink at sin. It cost him his son's life. But everybody who believes has this amazing, awesome forgiveness and mercy in this new covenant. God is a God of covenant. And if you're not in that covenant, then you have no hope. But to believe is to be in the covenant. Does that make sense? Yes.
Okay, I got to think this one through as I say it. So you're saying that man chooses God.
Yes.
How do you reconcile that?
God seeks all men.
How do you reconcile that with Romans 9, where Paul very clearly says that, uses the analogy of the vessels, that some are created for destruction and some are created for honorable use. Ephesians 1, where it talks about people being predestined unto salvation.
Not people. Well, let me. I'll answer that.
Then other, you know where I'm going with this.
Yeah, well, it's a basic Calvinism.
How do you reconcile what Scripture clearly says, because you have sovereignty of God?
Well, that's Calvinism's position. That's Reformed theology, which I don't think is accurate. Because first of all, the Ephesians predestination, nowhere is it told that individuals are predestined to heaven or to hell. To believe that means that God predestined certain people to go to hell and they have no choice in the matter. That he predestined them to be destroyed and go to hell. That's what Calvinism teaches. The truth is, in Ephesians, is that it's not that individuals were predestined, but the Son was predestined. The Son was predestined and sonship was predestined, that all might be predestined to be adopted through the Son. So it's, we have life in the Son, because the predestination or the foreplan of God was to adopt anyone who believed. Whoever believed would be part of this family.
Romans
9 is not saying that God ordained these vessels for judgment, but he's saying that Paul's answering the question like, but what about the people that don't believe? What are these? All these people are just going to perish? And he says, yes, and even in the perishing of the unbeliever is God glorified, because it shows justice, the justice of God, in that even the unbeliever ends up in judgment. So Paul is making the argument that even the unbeliever's rejection of Christ, God receives glory because it shows his righteousness in that judgment. But if you read what Paul's saying there, he's in the very same letter in Romans in 11, he talks about if the Jews who have rejected Christ do not remain in their unbelief, God is able to graft them back in. So it's clearly a choice there. He's saying if they don't remain in their unbelief, God will graft them back in what God has done in Christ. So the apostle never taught that there were certain people predestined to hell and certain people predestined to heaven. He himself even said, I wish myself accursed that my brothers might believe. I'm always reaching out to my brothers and trying to get them to see what Christ has done. So anyway, I've read and studied the Calvinistic Reformed theology teaching forever. So the sovereignty of God is a good concept. But sovereignty, when you say sovereign, the Calvinist teaches that God sovereignly regenerates somebody. He chooses a person, regenerates them, gives them the Holy Spirit. They're born again. Only then can they exercise saving faith. And he withholds regeneration from others as a matter of his choice and election, does not regenerate them, so they never can believe. That is satanic. The whole thinking is satanic. It came from John Calvin. It is totally off base. God, they also believe in a limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everybody, but only a certain elect. Totally off base. Be very careful about adopting Calvinism, Reformed theology. It's the other grace I'm telling you about. It'll get you off into a side thing. It's very intellectual. They have an intellectual approach to the scripture. But the scriptures, like for instance, I've asked Calvinists before, I said, explain to me this then. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, looking over Jerusalem, and he's weeping. And he says, I would have, but you would not. That flies in the face of Calvinism. Calvinism cannot explain that. But yet that's the image of God. Jesus is the express image of the Father. That's the Father speaking. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Father is crying over Jerusalem and saying, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And the consequence is that you'll be surrounded by your enemies and be destroyed. No Calvinist has ever been able to answer that scripture for me. And the reason why is because they have twisted other scriptures to come to a false conclusion about the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign. Of course, God is sovereign. But he's also, in a sense, limited his sovereignty, in that, not limited, but he's created us in his image. And part of that image is free will, that we have a choice. It's a picture of God's sovereignty given to man. That's why it says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. That's free will. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Choose me, see? So part of the image of man was given the choice to choose. It's a little picture of sovereignty in man to choose. And there are many, many other scriptures. But just be very careful about, I tell you what I've seen in the lives of people who have adopted Calvinism and Reformed theology. Number one, they tend to leave all supernatural. The supernatural becomes nothing. I mean, it's like, it's all intellectual. It becomes like, why pray? Everything's predestined. It's really pagan fatalism. Pagan fatalism teaches that everything is predestined, that everything, you know, this is God's sovereign. In trying to defend God and make him look really good, they messed it up. I mean, what is more powerful? A God who can play chess with you and have you fill out, you know, you make these moves and I'll make these moves and all the moves are predestined and he wins the chess game, or a God who says, do what you will, and he beats you every time at chess with your free will. Calvinism says, no, it's all rigged. You have the moves you make. God has the moves he makes, and he wins every time because he's sovereign. No, the sovereign God that I know is greater than that, much greater than that. He can take the free will actions of all men and still win. Yeah.
I would say there's a difference between predestination and pre-knowledge. Since God knows all things, he knows what the end is from the beginning. He knows what your choice will be. He works his plan around that, even to daily life.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. One of the examples I use for that pre-knowledge thing is this. Say, for instance, I was watching a football game, and I watched the Dallas Cowboys play, and my friend couldn't see the game. He had to work or something, so I taped the game. Say the Cowboys won the game, and so I give the... Yeah, yeah. And so I give the tape to him afterwards, and I say, "Oh, here's the tape, and I know you couldn't see it. You know, I saw it live, and then I say to him, "Hey, by the way, the Cowboys win." Now, what if he said to me, "That's not fair. You made them win." Oh, no, I didn't make them win. I just have foreknowledge because I saw the game from beginning to end, which you have not seen yet. See the difference? I didn't make them win, but I had foreknowledge because I saw it live and he didn't see it. So his seeing it by tape is after the fact, but I saw the end, and that's how God is. God sees all things, but he doesn't make things happen necessarily. Some things he does make happen, but as far as the man's choice, man's decision to believe or not believe has to be man's choice. If it was forced upon man, or if it was coerced on man, or if it was like a robot, you know, we were programmed to do something like that, it would not be true love. Because love must be a choice. Yes?
So if you have a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, mom, dad, whomever, who's just really, really struggling with embracing, you know, the freedom that we now have in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from this world that we're born from, another world, etc. I mean, they're just really struggling because of just being so ingrained, you know, in modern teaching, religion, etc. What are some, besides, of course, I mean, I don't want to say besides, obviously, Paul, two times with the Ephesians, he prays for them, you know, that they have the spirit of wisdom and understanding of revelation, etc. So obviously, we want to be praying. But what are some things that you would, like with your brother, you mentioned your brother earlier, he saw in Daniel, you know, that
yeah,
click for him. What are just some practical advice you would give us who all have loved ones who church members maybe, you know, whatever,
yeah,
struggling with can this really be this good?
One thing I've learned is that this whole revelation of God, this grace of God, this finished work of Christ is a revelation. So realize you cannot talk anybody into it. It is a revelation. It is counterintuitive to the natural mind. So unless there is a spiritual revelation, the natural mind will not be able to grasp it or get it. So because you approach it that way, that it's got to come from God, it's got to be revealed by God, what I have learned to do is plant seeds. So what you do is you plant seeds. You say things that are true and ask them to think about this, or what about this? That's what Jesus would do. He would say, what about this? What about this? You know, like, let's see, how could the Messiah be David's Lord and yet be his son? And they were like, they start pondering. But things like that, he would plant seeds. And you can say things to your friends and relatives and family and just say certain things like, you know, think about it. All the good we can do could never be good enough for heaven. How can anybody go to heaven without God's grace or something like that? And just plant seeds and let those seeds grow. One man plants, another man waters. But God gives the increase. And as we pray, plant seeds, over time, revelation will come. But main thing is not to force it. You can't make it happen. Continue to love them. Continue to demonstrate the love of Christ so that your words are backed up by the love. I remember one brother who was really a believer, but he got kind of off the track in terms of in the flesh and kind of walked in the flesh. So as I was encouraging him, what I would do is not tell him all the things he was doing wrong, because he knew that. But what I did was I kept reminding him. I said, isn't this awesome that we are sons of God? And he would like, I don't want to hear that right now. And then I just speak about the awesome reality. You know how much God loves you? You know how much God loves you? You know what's so cool about this is that God is actually inside of you, you know, and all these things. He doesn't count your sin against you anymore because you're in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So what happens is that it began to work, and then a little bubble began to bubble up, life began to bubble up again in him, And then he started telling me that, you know, back then I started hearing it back from him. Isn't this awesome how God loves us? Mission accomplished. He's back. You know, he's back. Faith restored, you know, because it's counterintuitive, you know. So just like Jesus, you know, you have the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees wanted to stone her to death. Instead of, you know, taking that approach, Jesus says, you know, first of all, you guys without sin, let you cast the first stone. They all left. And then he turned to her and he said, woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So this great love, this revelation of grace is what works in us. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. The goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Yep. Okay. You mean all his commandments?
No, I'm talking about when he preached it after he hung on the cross. He died there and resurrected and ascended. And then he said, you know, that love one another. And I don't know if that is it or not, or if that's...
That's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. What the prophecy is all about is that the law under the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, commandments to do. The prophecy in Jeremiah is saying there's a new covenant coming, and it shall not be like the covenant I made with Israel and I brought them out of Egypt. Not like that covenant. This covenant will be, the laws will be written within. It's God's way of saying that the new covenant would be an inner reality.
Are you saying that law is actually plural?
Well, it could be plural or singular, but the essence is that the Spirit of life, which is the Spirit of God himself, who is love. Paul says love fulfills all laws. Love fulfills, if there be any law, he says love fulfills them all. So God, who is love, is now inside the believer. And so that love is actually the final law, if you want to call it the law of love, the royal law of love. That is, in a sense, the final law. Because it is the very nature of God, for we've been made a partaker of the divine nature, which is love, and love fulfills all laws that the old covenant had. So it's really just a, don't worry about making it too complicated. It's just a simple truth that this new covenant would be an inner thing. Instead of commandments on stone, it would be a want to on the inside of doing what God likes because of the divine nature that would be given to the believer of love. And love fulfills all law. So as we walk in love, we actually are doing what the old covenant was trying to get people to do. Actually, you do more because the law says don't kill anybody, but the love of God says, you know, lay down your life for somebody. So it's a whole different, even it's a higher, people who say, let's keep the law for a safety net kind of thing is ridiculous because first of all, law stimulates sin. And secondly, law is very inferior. It's a very inferior picture of God. I mean, law just says, don't kill anybody, don't steal anything. You know, love is so much greater. Love says, get a job and give to people, not just don't steal. Love says, not just bear false witness, but speak truth, encourage each other. See, love is so much more powerful than just the commandments, the negative, don't do these, you know, as a minimum. And so the law in many ways is not the way to go. It's inferior. It stimulates sin. It's not the covenant. I mean, you can go on and on and on. But anyway, but to answer your question, it's all about the inner work of this new covenant. Divine love, divine nature, manifesting, fulfills everything the law was trying to get us to do. I don't know. It could be. I know that three, on the third day, you go back to creation, on the third day is when God created the land, came forth out of the water, and seeds and plants were made on the third day. And so it's kind of like a type of, it's showing, it's a revelation of Three. Every time you see three in the scripture, it tends to speak of a revealing of something. When you see three, it's really cool to see it in scriptures. Like on the third day, and even in the book of Acts, on the third day they went up to do something. It's like a little clue to us when you see three. And when the land appeared on the third day, when land appeared from the seas and plants and seeds were created, it's a picture of God revealing to us of this parallel reality. See, land coming out of the sea, the sea being the world, land, a place to stand with seeds, picture of the revelation of Christ going in the ground, resurrection. You know, all those spiritual things that are in the plant kingdom, speaking of spiritual things. So three is like a key to me to show something is being revealed right here. So anytime you see the third day or third, take notice because something is being revealed. I think in the first miracle of Cana, it says on the third day he went to the wedding of Cana. There's a reason why that's written there, because something is about to be revealed. And the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a revelation of God. So could be all tied back to that. But three definitely is a cool little clue in scripture. When you see three, you can look. Yes?
I got two questions here.
Yeah.
In reference to his question about Jeremiah writing the law of God on our heart, if you go into Mark 11:28, and the Pharisees, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And
right. Right.
Heart, mind, soul, and your strength. And the second is like this, love your neighbor. If you do the first one, that takes care of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And you do the second one, love your neighbor, take care of the last six.
Yep.
But this still was in reference to the law.
That's right.
And then in the, somewhere here, I think it was in John, said God had poured his love in our heart.
Yep.
So we have God's love, we're loving him back.
That's right.
And then once we love that, then we can love our neighbor.
That's right.
So that's how I think I kind of, that sort of works.
I think you're exactly right on. Most people, if you ask them, what is the greatest commandment? If someone were to ask you that, what is the greatest commandment? What you should say is, okay, which covenant? Ask them which covenant they're talking about. They'll probably go, well, what do you mean? Well, there's two covenants. There's a covenant of law, and there's a covenant of grace. Do you want the greatest commandment under the covenant of law, or do you want the greatest commandment under the covenant of grace? And they'll say, well, I thought it would be the same. No, because covenant of law is so diametrically opposed to the covenant of grace, you would think the greatest commandment would also be a different commandment. And the answer is, it is very different. The greatest commandment under the law is exactly what Jesus quoted the Pharisees, for us to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The greatest commandment under the new covenant is to believe that God loves me with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, and he loves my neighbor as much as he loves me. So it is not that we first love God, but that God first loved us. So the greatest commandment to keep under the new covenant is really faith in Jesus, which in essence is believing that God so loved me with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, that he gave his only son, and that he loves the whole world just like he loves me. When I believe that, I have fulfilled the greatest commandment. And then from that love that is shed abroad in our hearts, we love God back and we love our neighbor. It's genius. God is a genius. But see, isn't that cool how you did the seeds? Drop seeds.
She would just say these things. I thought she was crazy. But for some reason, my heart was open. And it got me to thinking what I believe. I mean, it's like, do I believe this?
Yeah, see, the seeds make you ponder.
Ponder what did I believe. So that led me to the Holy Spirit to say, okay, what am I believing here? You know, and one of the things was, you could know, but it got me to thinking.
That's awesome. Planting
and
seeds.
Came into the Holy Spirit
to teach.
And he came
yes.
And brought me more revelation on it. So I think it's like you said, it's dropping seeds. It's not up to us. We can't convince anybody. We can't say it.
Yes.
Let the Holy Spirit do his work, drop the seeds, and move on.
That's exactly right. That's it.
I'd like to share a freedom the Lord has given me, because I was listening to some people say, well, what about evangelizing? What if I don't evangelize? And you can hear the burden of mercy on their heart. Well, I too had that burden of mercy. And I call it a burden of mercy for a purpose. When I was afraid that I didn't speak to somebody, that, you know, I thought I was supposed to, I thought I was walking in the Spirit, and then I failed, God brought it to me, the one he knows all things, okay? And that all I needed to do was focus on him, which would lead me to walking in the Spirit. And it's God's decision through the Spirit as to whether I needed to speak to somebody. But even if I fail, and I'm going to expand this in a minute, but even if I fail, he already knew that, and he's got somebody else to speak to. So that released the guilt of not doing something that I thought the Lord was telling me to do.
Yes.
Secondary to that, and it took about 2 years to get to this point, I realized that I didn't have to worry about false teaching if I'm being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit brings all truth. So if I, for a time, believe something incorrectly, the Lord will correct it.
That's right.
And I have full, complete faith that he will do something.
Yes, yes. And that last point you made is, it's also important, though, to have that fellowship with believers, because even though, you know, we are relying totally on the Spirit to teach us, we are still see in part, prophesy in part. We, you know, there's still a possibility that we could be deceived. In fact, the scripture says that the deception would be so powerful toward the end of this age that God would have to cut the day short lest his own people would be deceived. So deception is very, very powerful. But in the company of brothers and sisters with reliance on the Holy Spirit, there's safety. And there's safety, you know, in the counselor, in the multitude of counselors who understand the Spirit of God. It's great. So we never want to be like the lone wolf that says, I'm just following the Spirit. But we do look to the Spirit only and primarily for our revelation. But in the community of believers, it's their safety. And it bears witness with the other believers. Like, yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. And also, what did you mention, the first thing, the first point you made? I was going to say something about that.
About the burden of guilt and being a burden. Is you're carrying on the judgment or the...
Oh, yeah, yeah. 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 Yeah, that's so right on. That's so right on. I just had a thought that sometimes we will run out of patience with somebody. And we will run out of patience with somebody and we'll say, that's it. I'm done. I've been trying to get them to see this for 5 years. I'm done. What God does is, God is so full of patience. He's long-suffering. So what he does, he'll say, okay, Ricky's had it with this guy. He's been sharing with him, praying with him, and Ricky's had it with... So God says, okay, Ricky, you're out. Walt, you're in. And Walt gets totally worn out after 2 years, and God says, okay, Walt, you're out. Phil, you're in. You're in the game now with this guy. See, so God's patience will be spent through maybe 10 people because he's so full of patience. So you don't have to fear that, oh, it's all on me. You know, no, that's all right. Someone else will come, just like you said. So,
oh,
yeah. Yeah.
I also had a time period where I was thinking, okay, I could have spoken to that person. I didn't, and they got in a car crash and died. Okay, was I the last person to speak to them? Until I realized, after hearing testimonies from various people, that God is outside of time, and he can speak to that person in spirit to spirit in the last second of that person's life and save them. It doesn't require. He's not limited by our participation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, if you think how big God is, that's what I was alluding to earlier, that those who think, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I can't figure out how he's going to save everybody in Africa. I mean, that's ridiculous to say, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I can't figure out how he can do this. You're going to find out that he did a lot more than you realize. People in comas have had God, speak to him, speak to them. Man is spirit. God is spirit. And God is outside of time and space. I mean, we have no idea. Have you seen these movies where they have this time warp machine that stops time and everybody's in slow motion, they stop, and then another person is like walking around these people that are frozen in time because he's outside of time? That's like God's like that. I mean, if we can imagine that, what else can God do? I mean, so trust God's character. Trust his character. Trust his faithfulness. Trust his heart of mercy. And as Jesus said, all we have to be concerned with, are we following Jesus? Are we following him? If we're following him, we'll bear much fruit and leave the results to God. Yes. I would go to Walt's church. Well, it's really hard to find, I know, fellowships. I would encourage you to start meeting with friends in a home, start sharing. You know, there's a lot of, you could watch podcasts and encourage people, encourage together, break bread together, and let it grow. Because, you know, it's the concept, a lot of the thinking today about what a church is a little off. It's a little off. You know, I think a lot of the concepts we have about what church is, because it's really small groups of believers that care for each other and love each other. And, you know, when Jesus had the 50, had people sit down in groups of 50, he was alluding to what the church maybe should look like in small groups of 50. And he would feed them, all going, looking to Christ for their food and encouraging each other with apostles going out and, you know, ministering and helping establish little fellowships. It's not quite what people view as. You know, I mean, Jesus did not die so that we could have a 501c nonprofit corporation and register it with the Secretary of State and collect tax-free donations. And, you know, that's not what the church is. It's not this big business with the board of directors. And, you know, I just think it's more simple than that. It's more simple, and it's more of a relational thing with brothers and sisters who have come to believe on Jesus, and he will add to that number as he sees fit. What's that? Yeah, we're one or more, or two or more. That's right. That's right. That's right. There you go.
We had a couple come to us. We were in Virginia Beach, 25 miles away in North Carolina, because they somehow found our label and phone number on the internet. I didn't even know it was on the internet.
God put it on the internet. But that's, you know, God adds to the number as he leads. And main thing is to keep it simple. Keep it simple and, you know, share what you know about what Jesus has done and who he is, and watch God grow it.
Like you were saying, we were in the ladies in the ministry together. I think Rose got thrown out first, right? Mm-hmm. And then Jeanette got thrown out.
Workspace ministry.
And then I got thrown out. I was an intercessor. And so one day she could lead ahead of me. When God first started moving me in grace, the first thing he changed was the way I prayed. I was an intercessor. So we were praying for the leader, and we would always pray that she was being blessed, and the ministry was being blessed because of what she was doing. That's the first thing I noticed. He started moving me in grace, and I told God one day, I can't pray those performance-based prayers.
Mm-hmm.
So I would maybe pray in the spirit when I was there. I wouldn't pray in English anymore because I just couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't do it. It just
was, yep,
gone.
You know this condemnation when three volunteers get fired.
Yeah.
But see, that's what happened when God started moving us in grace, all three of us, and within what, 3 or 4 months, we were out of there. Because I guess they saw it.
Lock and take
it. Yeah, and you know, you bring up a really good point about prayer. Prayer under law and prayer under grace looks totally different.
Yeah. Yeah.
Most people pray in the same way that people prayed under law, and prayer under grace is like completely different. Because prayer under grace is someone praying from a position of union with God, from a position of a son or a daughter seated in the heavenly places, from a position of favor with God, not based on performance, but because of the gift of righteousness, the gift of perfection. So you pray completely different, as opposed to a lot of prayers you hear, let's pray through the ceiling, brass ceiling. We've got to pray through. We've got to pray through. We've got to get through. We've got to, you know, that's not even, I mean, how can you pray through when you're hidden inside of God? Yes.
You're in that position and mindset that he's your father.
Yes.
And so you just receive him. And it got to a point one time I stopped praying in tongues. And I was a little afraid because you're in the head of an intercessory ministry, you know, and you're not praying. And it was the Lord breaking the outside, the natural picture of praying in tongues in me. And the Holy Spirit started initiating the tongues in me. And he began to pray.
Awesome.
And I hardly ever pray in tongues anymore. He prays.
I know what you mean. That's awesome. Yes. Yes. Initiated from the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. That's awesome. Yep. No, I didn't say that. Yeah.
It kills your flesh. It took that long for the Holy Spirit to get to me.
Calm down
to see what she was saying, because I was still in that me doing for God instead of receiving from him what he had done for me.
Yep.
Last text I sent her, grace kills your flesh.
Yeah. And you've said the word receive like several times. That is so key. That is so key. We're branches on a vine. Branches receive, they receive the life from the vine. And the scripture says, he who has received this abundant grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. To be a good receiver is key because and it works against our flesh and our pride to be a good receiver, because we want to be the initiator, we want to be the doer. But God says, no, you're the female, you're the bride. Receive. The male gives, the female receives. And so
one thing the Lord taught me is how to receive is it's not about us serving God, but God serving us. You have to see God serving you and not you serving God.
Jeanette, right?
Yes.
Jeanette, that was a really good point. Jeanette just said that you got to see God serving you and not you serving God. On first glance, that sounds like, oh, no, I can't be right. Remember when Jesus began to wipe the feet of Peter to wash his feet? And Peter says, no, you should not wash my feet. You're the Lord. I mean, no. And Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll understand later. And The key to it is you can't give until you first receive it from the Lord. You have to be, the Lord has to love on you. The Lord has to minister to you before you can minister back to the Lord or before you minister to other people. And yeah, you can't give what you don't have, and you have to first receive it from him. That's why Jesus said it when he comes back at the second coming, he said, I'll have my sons and daughters will sit at the banqueting table, and I will gird myself and serve them. Which is like, what? But that's the heart of God.
We forget that he's our high priest. And as high priest, he's serving us.
Yeah, that's right.
He's serving us.
That's right. That's right. And how can you and I be transformed into the image of a servant if we don't see him as a servant? See, so as we see him as he really is, serving us, serving others, then we're broken in a good way to serve and to be like him in a dynamic that is spiritual, that transforms us into the same image from glory to glory. As we see his heart, we become like him. But if we don't see him as he is, then we're not going to be like him. We won't be transformed. Just real quick, one thing I was going to mention was the oath of God, what it really means. And Sheila just mentioned that about the high priest. I just want to say just real briefly, because it's a long teaching, but it's awesome. Remember in Hebrews where it says that God swore with an oath that Jesus is your high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it says there that by two unchangeable things, that those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Okay? What that's saying, saints, is it says God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. By two unchangeable things. Okay? The reason why the two things are unchangeable is because God cannot lie. And what are the two things? The two things are he simply proclaimed that this is my son and forgiveness is in his name. But then he swore with an oath two things. The word of God should be enough. The word of God should be enough because it's impossible for him to lie. But he added to his own word about Christ. That's what this means. He not only said, this is your high priest, this is the one who's going to take your sin, but after the order of Melchizedek and remove it, but I swear with an oath that he's the one. So by two unchangeable things, it's the word of God and the word of God with an oath. See what I'm saying? The two unchangeable things has to do with God speaking, because it's impossible for him to lie. See? It's impossible for him to lie. Therefore, the two things are God speaking and God speaking with an oath to affirm it. For even men do that, the scripture says, among themselves, to affirm something. So God affirmed it. Why? So to give you strong encouragement, you who have fled for refuge to Christ, what is that strong encouragement? What is that word? It's this, that your sins will never, 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 never be held against you again as long as your high priest is alive. And he's your high priest after the order of an endless life. I swear to you by myself, because I cannot swear by anyone greater, that your sins will never be held against you again. I say this that you might have strong encouragement for those who have fled for refuge in me. Come, come. See? Isn't that awesome? That's what the oath of God means. That's exactly right. He uses that word refuge because Old Testament picture of that truth. Yep. So ask yourself, does the oath of God do anything for me? Now it should, because you know it means that God is swearing by himself that your sins will never be counted against you, because your high priest who offered himself for all sin, for all people, for all time, is alive forevermore. He's after the order of an endless life, your high priest. Hey, Steve. Hey, I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up anyway, Steve, before you leave. Let's just go ahead and, wrap it up because it's getting kind of long. After a while, it's like overload. It's 2 o'clock and almost 2 o'clock. So hope to see you guys tomorrow. If you guys can be there tomorrow morning, that'd be awesome. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for helping us see these things. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these words and energize them in our spirit. Help us ponder these things. Help us see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that everyone here and everyone by the sound of my voice will allow the revelation of Jesus to bring life and water to their spirit. All who are thirsty, come and drink. You who have no money, come and buy. Come and drink freely. Lord, may the power of your spirit do what only you can do. Bring light. Bring the reality of an open door to another world within us now. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Life Journey Church. Feel free to distribute this podcast, but please do not charge for it or alter it in any way. For more information about Life Journey Church, visit us at www.lifejourneyva.com.